here with all of you this morning. We are excited because we're still on Facebook, and there's been lots of you coming and checking in with us there and hearing our message, but we're thankful for those who are here. As I mentioned last week, if you're checking in on Facebook and you're able, we know there's some people that are watching from around the country. You might not be able to come, but we're happy that you're here on Facebook with us. But if you're in the neighborhood, why don't you stop in next Sunday? We'd love to see you here. We'd love for you to be a part of our worship here and experience what happens before this part of our sermon, whatever you want to call it. There's more to worship than just this message. So we are we're wrapping up our mini-series today, Step on Fear. We've been in the series for the last 3 weeks, and we've been looking at this through the lens of the disciples as they faced the greatest religious powers of their time. Have you ever been in a situation where you thought, I need help, and without it, I'm in big trouble? Yeah, some of you are laughing and smiling. There's nodding going on. Yeah, okay? I had two instances like that in my life. The first one was in high school. It was my sophomore year. It was a homecoming game. We were out on the field doing a marching band thing. Yep, I was a band geek. And I was going back to school for something, and I was on my way back, and apparently my mouth had got me in trouble because as I was coming back, I was encircled by a group of guys. And before I knew what was happening, I don't want to exaggerate, but it felt like 15 to 20 guys around me. And the next thing I know, a guy grabbed me from the back and had my arms, and this other guy come up and clocked me. And I was like, there's nobody here to defend me. I can't even defend myself. This is crazy. So I went to homecoming that year with a black eye, big old shiner. That was awesome. In fact, you know the crazy thing about that story is that I went to the principal and they said, well, if we do anything, then you get suspended too. I was like, what kind of defense is that? Anyway, that was my first experience. The second time, I was actually out of high school, and I was working, and there was a guy that we clashed. We bumped heads with constantly, and he was in this gang. And I worked at a grocery store and usually closed because I worked after school. So we'd get out around 10 o'clock. And one night after work, him and a bunch of his buddies, again, decided to jump me and beat me up pretty good. And in fact, that made me so mad that night because they threw me into my truck and dented my truck. I was so, that was very, yeah. But there was no one around, again, to defend me. And it was just, it was one of those moments where I'm like, where's all my friends? Where's somebody to defend me? Where are the police? There's nobody around. And I am certain that in both of those instances, I would have been much more confident if I'd have known somebody had my back. If I'd have known that somebody was going to step up. Because in both those instances, I just had to walk away because I had nobody to defend me. There was going to be nobody to step in the gap for me when they came at me again. So I had to walk away. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Can you relate with that? Well, if you haven't, hopefully you won't. But at some point, you may. You may. But I think we could all agree that in a situation where you're backed up against the wall, where you feel like you're not going to win, knowing that you had a defense in place would change your idea of how the outcome might happen. And that's the title of our message today. Think about the question we started with the last 2 weeks with. What does fear keep me from doing? Now, would we mean we were inclined to do things if we knew we had someone defending us? Would we be more inclined to engage in situations if we knew that there was somebody backing us all the time? I mean, wouldn't you be unafraid? Because you'd have an army behind you. You'd have someone standing in the gap. You'd stand your ground. Well, last week, we saw the boldness of the disciples. And as we continue this week, we're going to see how God responded to their boldness with an unlikely defensive plan. Let's just review a little bit of what happened. The disciples were put into prison by the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and they were freed by an angel. They were told to go out after they were freed and tell about this new life that they had. And so they did that. And now the Sanhedrin goes to look for them the next day and can't find them anywhere. They don't know where these guys went. And then somebody reports, hey, they're out in the same place that you arrested them from. They're preaching about Jesus again. Go get them. So they send the guard out, and without incident recall, they bring them back. And now they're standing before the Sanhedrin. The disciples tell them, listen, you've told us not to preach in his name, but you're the one that's guilty of his death, and we can't help but preach in his name, because who are we going to listen to, you or God? And that's where we left off last week. Who would they listen to, them or God? And we're going to pick up this week with verse 33 of Acts 5. So if you have your Bibles, we're reading from the NIV this morning. You want to follow along or just listen, and we'll have the verses as we go. So verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. Now they're referring to right there the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was furious and they wanted to put the disciples to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel is his actual name, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. God, as we delve into these verses, I just pray that you would encourage us, that you would remind us that you don't leave us or forsake us, that you rally with us in the times when we think or feel alone. And so as you unveil your message today through this passage, would you step into our hearts and give us a confidence that the world cannot give, but that you can give. That you would inspire us to live knowing that you are our defense. That you would inspire us to share the good news of Jesus, because you are a good God. And you're there right there with us. And we'll stand in the gap when people come against us. That's what we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're going to begin today just by focusing on the first verse there, on the response of the council's hearing of their own guilt and the disciples' reasoning for not listening to the religious leadership. When they heard this, they were furious and they wanted to put them to death. Now think about this. Why would the council be inclined to go in this direction? Why would they be inclined to think, well, we're just going to put them to death? These were men of power, and they believed this was the best way to eradicate any threat to their power, right? They had done this before. They had done this with Jesus, and they thought, well, it sort of worked, so let's do this again. That's how they resolved threats in the past. So murder for the council was not a sin that they were concerned with, as long as there was good reason for it. Think about that. The religious leaders of the time were not concerned with murder as long as there was a good reason for that murder, if it seemed righteous in their eyes. This is an example of how Pharisees were watching out for themselves versus allowing God to watch out for them. They had read the Psalms of David where he describes God as their fortress. I mean, this wasn't something new for them. They would have known that God would have defended them. The King James actually records the words for fortress in the Psalms as defense. So think about that. They would have been reading these Psalms and known that, God was their defense. Yet, what were they doing? Defending themselves. Because obviously they had forgotten what they had read. How many times are we in a situation and we cry out, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? God, what am I going to do? So just this week, it's been a crazy week. I mentioned that. I seem to say that every week, but every week there's something else that happens. So this week I was out cutting a series of lawns. There was a group of four or five I was cutting, and I was up on the hill, and I came down, and I was getting ready to go to the next part of the mowing operation, which was just a different mower, and this customer that's right in front of me runs out, were you here last week? Because Mrs. Gorman said that you were here last week, and I wasn't here last week. I said, I was here last week. And she goes, oh, by the way, Miss Gorman has fallen in the house, and she needs some help getting up. And I went, what? Why don't you start with that? But nonetheless, so I turn the mower off and run into the house, and I find Miss Gorman laying on the floor. She's just laying there, and she sits up, and there's blood on her head, and she goes, oh, I got this bump on the back of my head, and there's blood on the floor, and I'm going, I'm not a doctor, so I don't know what to do here. But the whole time, she's exclaiming, my God, what am I going to do? I can't do this right now. God, what are you going to do? This can't be happening. God, 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 why are you letting this happen? And I was thinking, wow, like she's crying out to God and wondering where he is in this. Yet, he's already sent me. Her daughter is right down the road and on her way. And she just couldn't get past that whole thing. I mean, for at least 45 minutes, she exclaimed that over and over again, forgetting that God was there in the midst of it, that he was defending her, helping her, and she couldn't see it. And we often try and figure things out on our own because our plan's driven by fear instead of by faith. Think about that situation with Mrs. Gorman. If she had faith, God, I know you're going to get me through this. I don't know why it happened, but I know you're going to get me through this. In fact, at one point I said that to her. I said, there's nothing you can do to unchange what has happened, but you need to move forward and take that next step. Now, if you recall, over the last 2 weeks, we talked about those things that God provides for us to help us overcome fear. The number one thing that we started with was faith, right? First, we got to have faith. Faith in God. Faith that is unshakable. Why? Because what has ever shaken God? Right. Nothing. Nothing. When we have a faith that's unshakable, we can walk through the greatest fears ever. We have a confidence. And we must be bold because when we're bold, it allows for our faith to be demonstrated to others in tangible ways. That's what we witnessed in the disciples. Think about the story of Miss Gorman. If she had shown faith, wow, that would have been incredible. And then for a boldness to say, God, I'm going to get better and this isn't going to stop me because you're with me and I know you got a plan for me until you call me home. That's a boldness. Now what we're about to read in the next verses, 34 through 39, a lot of people have taken this a different direction. They've said all kinds of things. Some even accuse Gamaliel of being a fence sitter, which I just was reading an article last night about this guy's perspective on this Pharisee, and I was like, a fence sitter? I don't see that, but hey, everybody's entitled to their opinion. But look at these next five verses. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered the men to be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaddeus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed and all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Notice the explanation point. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Now, before we dissect this, let's examine who Gamaliel is and what point he's making. See, Gamaliel is not just any Pharisee. Here's some interesting facts about him. Gamaliel is a well-known figure in the first century. He was likely the grandson of the famous Hillel, who and is mentioned in the Mishnah. He was active after 25 AD and was reputed to have been a great teacher of the law. The man had such great reputation that the Mishnah says, when Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. That was the view of this great teacher of the law. Not to mention that Gamaliel was also Paul's teacher. In fact, we learn in Acts 22:3, because Paul told us this. He said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city. Under Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law and law of our fathers, and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. So, Gamaliel is not just this random guy in the council. He's a well-known teacher of the law. And what's recorded here about him is more evidence of why people thought what they did about him. In verse 34, he was a Pharisee, but he was a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people. Think about that. Honored by all the people. Some versions, your Bibles might say respected. He was respected by all the people. Now, you just don't get respect. You have to earn respect, right? Your respect is earned. So he must have had a life that was worthy of respect. And the other Pharisees and people would have seriously considered what he had to say because of his status. He was worthy of their respect, so they would have been listening. Now, he may have been known as one who knew the law well, but his delivery of it must have made the people who listened to it listen to him at ease. They must have really understood what he was communicating and not look back trying to be lofty and high up. The significance of this is the one who would have been well-versed in the law saw no grounds for disciples to be put to death. Think about that. He would have been well-versed in the law. These other Pharisees were like, hey, we're going to put these guys to death. And Gamaliel is saying, no, that's not wise. And I see no grounds for that. Now, some argue he was trying to instruct the disciples in his response, to use some sense, since their leader was already gone, saying, hey, look, these other guys, they had their leader, and once their leader was gone, the thing that they were doing, the following they had, it dispersed. So maybe you guys should just do the same thing. That's what some people presume is happening here. But I want you to note something here, because when people say stuff like that, I'm like, did you read the text? Because it said that he ordered them out of the area, out of the room, that they wouldn't have been able to hear what he was saying. So why would he have been communicating that message to them? He wasn't saying it to them. He was saying this to the Pharisees, to the others on the council. Now, there are times in our life when we will have every reason to fear. The odds will be stacked against us. The outcome seems inevitable. But God steps in. Notice that first word of the verse, will you? It's a word that says, wait, hold the phone. The impossible is about to happen. But a Pharisee. Think about that. Think about the likelihood in this instance of that happening. These are the guys that were accusing them, and now one of them has stood up. But a Pharisee. You know, people laugh when I say, but God, but this is a but God moment. He did it. In his own way, in an unusual way, just the way he does. When it seems impossible or unlikely, that's when we know for sure it's God. So after the disciples are outside, he addresses the council. His approach to this address, their irrational emotional response to the disciples, is met with level-headed thinking. He begins by saying, slow down. Use your sense in your response. Take in everything before you decide to respond. Look at what he says. He's like, look at these other people. You guys are reacting. You're overreacting. Let's just trust things to unfold the way they're supposed to unfold. He goes on to compare the disciples' mission to other leaders of what he considered similar groups. Now, what we need to make clear is here, while Gamaliel is trying to make Liao is trying to make a point to the Sanhedrin about the others who attempted such revolts, the disciples were nothing like these other groups. When Jesus showed up on the scene, many flocked to him, thinking he would be their new king. That he was going to be the one to overthrow the Roman government, if you recall. They wanted peace. And they were looking to him for peace. They were looking for him to be the king. Think about when he came into Jerusalem. The people were laying down the palm branches because their king had arrived. The Prince of Peace was now there. Hallelujah, this is it. We're free. And then to their great disappointment, that didn't happen. Many men based their mission on this idea of overthrowing the Roman Empire. These other men, Thaddeus and Judas, had decided that they were going to overthrow, they were going to revolt against the Roman Empire, and they were playing into this idea that the people already had in their minds, and that's how they gathered people around them. But what happened? They weren't a Messiah. They did not have the power. And when their lives ended, so did their revolt. Now, in verse 40, Gamaliel's speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Now, we see that God did not take away all that could happen to them. There's this idea in Christian circles today that if one is faithful to God, he will not allow his children to suffer, to experience any pain. That if he truly loved us, why would he allow one of his sons or daughters to suffer? But is that really the nature, the true nature of God? I mean, let's just look at Jesus. Didn't Jesus have to suffer? Who in the Bible did not face some sort of suffering despite God loving them? Who? They were mocked, beaten, whatever. Crucified? Stoned? Rejected? See, I think fear of suffering can keep us from engaging. And the enemy can certainly use this as a weapon to keep us from engaging. If we're so afraid of what might happen, of the suffering that we might face, that we just won't engage, we'll choose to walk away from it. Suppose the disciples had let the fear of what was happening drive them. Would they have engaged? Yet they look past their fear. And if you really think about it, their suffering was better than the alternative. Their beating was better than what was promised. Remember, the narrative started with the words, they wanted to put them to death. But instead, they were whipped and let go. Now, this account may result in questions such as these. Who wants to suffer? What is the purpose of suffering? Is this still relevant today? Will I have to suffer? Suffering is part of living for Christ. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. The purpose of suffering is to continue the story, to point to God, and to bring Him glory. So yes, it's relevant today. Because God's story is still being told through believers today. These questions might be tangible questions to ask, but we have to answer them all with, yes. I want to suffer. The purpose of suffering is to bring God glory. That's the purpose. It's relevant today. Yes. Because God's still telling a story. And yes, you're likely going to have to suffer. In fact, maybe some of you already have. Maybe some of you already experienced things. Maybe you battled a disease and God carried you through it. Maybe you've already suffered through something like that. Maybe your faith cost you a job or a relationship. Maybe you don't fit in because Jesus is everything to you. You fill in the blank. I experience suffering for what I believe because whatever. Keep in mind, no matter what we suffer, God is there defending us. But there is more to it than that. While our ability to step on fear can be supported knowing God is defending us, look at what our suffering should result in. Look at verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering. Disgrace for the name. They were rejoicing. They're suffering. They had suffered. They had been beaten. And they're rejoicing. Now we might be quick to say, well, that has nothing to do with what I suffered through. It has nothing to do with the disgrace of the name. But what if we take the suffering and look at it as an opportunity to tell about Jesus? What if you take that circumstance that seems not to fit, to feel like God's not in it, and say, God, we want you to do something with this. Often, when that happens, people will start to say things about you. It's part of the walk. They might think we're crazy. Dr. David Jeremiah walked through the journey of cancer, and he used it as an opportunity throughout the whole time to not only tell the story of Jesus, but to bring God glory through it. He still uses that message today. I just heard a sermon a couple weeks ago from him where he's still talking about his cancer journey and how God used it to intersect with people he would have never intersected with, where his faith was drawn deeper because he knew he had to rely on God, where he had to allow other people to step in the gap where he couldn't be and trust God in those moments. And God's story and God's glory goes on through that. Suffering is meant to be an avenue to strengthen and deepen our faith, not to knock us down. In fact, when we're going through suffering, we need to stand up and rejoice because we say, God, look what you did. Look what you did. And I want to tell your story. I want to continue to tell your story. Knowing God is there to defend us through it empowers us to not only endure the present suffering, but to have courage to press on, because maybe you've already endured some suffering. Maybe you're in the midst of suffering. Maybe you're going to go back into suffering. We never know where the path is going to be, where we are on the journey, where we're about to head. Life changes in an instant. But fear of what might happen next can stop us. If we don't have the right perspective, if we don't know that there's someone defending us. Now, you'd think that these guys would be done with sharing their faith. They've done faced a death threat. They were locked up in prison. And now they've been beaten, whipped, flogged. People would say they got to be done. Because fear of what might happen next would keep them from continuing to engage. However, God tells us a story about the disciples' faithfulness and how it inspires us. It calls us and it reminds us of our calling. Because look at verse 42. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped. Never stopped. If you have your Bibles there, you might want to underline, never stopped. Didn't say they took a break. It didn't say they licked their wounds. It didn't say they just kept what they were waiting for something else to happen or waiting for time to pass so it would be safer. It said they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. The story had to go on. Because they left rejoicing, but they didn't just leave it at rejoicing. Oh God, thank you for allowing us to suffer, and now we're done. No. They went, okay God, thank you for allowing us to suffer. Back to it! Got a job to do. In fact, In fact, not only do they go back to it, they seem to step it up a notch. Because prior to this, we don't hear about them going house to house. They were teaching daily in the temple courts, but now they're teaching in the temple courts, and now they're going house to house. It was as if like everybody in Jerusalem had heard about it, but maybe they wanted to make sure that they heard about it and understood it. So they were going door to door and going, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Because he is the Messiah. He's the one you've been looking for. As we wrap up today, we need to know that God is always on our side when we're living for him. God's always on our side when we're living for him. See, the disciples weren't doing their own thing. Think about that. I mean, a lot of times we wonder where God is, but we've been doing our own thing. The disciples were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And God defended them. You know that bully that I told you about, that part of that gang that jumped me after work one night? The story didn't end there. See, one day I came home and apparently he was friends with the next door neighbor. And he started running his mouth again because he beat me up. And this guy was at least 3 times my size. He was an experienced fighter. He was in a gang. So there was no way I was going to win. But he was on my turf. He was outside my house running his mouth. And my dad was home. So I went in and I changed my clothes. And I went out and said, you want to pick a fight? You want to finish this today? Let's finish it today. And so we fought for about 10 minutes to a point where he had me on the ground and was pounding my head in the ground. I mean, it was painful. And the next thing you know, Superman came across the street and took the guy and threw him into the neighbor's hedge. And I got right back up, and as soon as I was back up, my fists were ready to go, and I was ready to defend myself again. Because my dad was there. My dad was there ready to defend me, and he did. You know, God's just like that. He's just like that. When you're doing what's right, when you're standing up for him, when you're part of his story, he's defending you. He's going to bring people right alongside of you. Who wouldn't want the creator of the universe to be on their side defending them? Who? Tell me who. If there's anyone listening or hearing this today who hasn't put faith in Jesus, I'm asking you, think about that question. You're going to go through life without a defender? Why would you do that? You're going to get beat up. But by simply putting your faith in Jesus, you have the greatest defender on your side. He will carry you through the hardest things. He will walk through them with you. And he'll fight battles that you could never win on your own. And that's done simply by believing in him. Believing in Jesus, that he went to the cross for your sins. And that through that process, he made you righteous before God. And automatically, God's now on your side. You're not in opposition to God, you're with God. And he is now your defender. So if you've never placed faith in Jesus, today is your day. If you'd like the greatest defender of the world to be on your side, then say, I believe, Jesus, that you are who you say you are. And I want to put my faith in you, my trust in you. And through that decision, you earn, you receive the greatest gift ever. You don't earn it. You receive the greatest gift ever, and that's salvation. In fact, I might argue that Jesus went to the cross, even when we didn't deserve it, to defend us. To defend us against death. Think about that. The defense of God through Christ is ours in so many ways. So many ways. So as we wrap up, I got 4 points to help solidify this, I hope, today. How we engage fear knowing God is our defender. we use four things. Number one, I hope that this has been driven home over and over throughout this series, because it is the number one thing we need. It's faith. We need the faith in Jesus that he did what he said he would do, that God is there in the craziness of life, even when it feels like we're all alone, being our defender. We need to use optimism. We need to be driven by optimism. Because, you know, this world says, hey, I'm against you, but God says, I'm for you. And let me show you how that goes. He wants to reveal himself as a defender. But the world says, there's no God. The world's wrong. So we need to look at things optimistically. We need to say, you know what? This is going to turn out for a different reason, for a different way. And I don't know why we're going through this thing right now, but God's got a plan, and he's walking with it through us. Walking with it through us. That was the words I was looking for. Sorry, lack of sleep last night. It slows the speech down. Number three. We need to be ready. There we go. Be ready. Ready for the opportunity that God's going to present for us. Ready for the opportunity where he can stand in the gap. Look, the disciples weren't like, you know, just, hey, God, you know, whatever. They were ready. They were ready to do it, and they kept doing it. And what was it based on? It was based on the truth. It was based on what they know. What they knew to be true. The last line there in verse 42 of Acts 5, the last few words in that chapter were what they based what they believed on. Jesus is the Messiah, the saving one, the one who came to rescue. They believed that. That was the truth. Jesus told him when he was with them that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one would come to the Father except through him. They believed that. They put faith in him, and they lived for him. Listen, our God will always be our best defense. When we stand in these things, we know nothing formed against us will stand, because he is a strong fortress defending us. I didn't come up with a whole analogy for the R-E-S-S, but it's a fort. You know what? A fort is that thing that you stand in and you know you're going to be safe because you've got walls around you and there's others in it. And God is that fortress. He is the thing that they cannot penetrate. If we have God, we have the greatest defense in the world. David understood that. We need to understand it. So whatever you're fearing, step on it, knowing that God is your defender, that he's your fortress, that he's gone before you, and he loves you. That's why he did what he did. That's why he sent Jesus down. That's why we have these stories, because God wanted to show himself as a great defender. I want to end with these words from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for how you communicate your great army is around us. There's story upon story about how you've defended people over the ages. And maybe we haven't experienced that personally, but maybe some of us have. And I pray that your story is continued to be told. Don't let people negate that, but let them share your message of faithfulness in their life, that you were there when they needed defense most. The example of that in the disciples' lives is just so obvious. You had a purpose in their suffering. You had a purpose in this moment, and you stood up where it was unlikely that anybody would, with a guy who shouldn't have been standing up. God, I just pray this morning that we're reminded that we serve a great God who takes the impossible, the unlikely, and makes it possible, and makes it likely. We thank you for that. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.